As you can see, we're back into the book of Zechariah, but it has been some months since we visited this, so we're going to spend a bit of time in review today to get us back up to speed. So let's have a word of prayer before we start. And Father, we do thank you for your word. And even in the pages that we do not generally study very much sometimes, there are great truths to be gleaned. And we thank you so much for your word that it is speaks to our hearts no matter how many times we have read it, no matter how many times we have studied it. It's new again every time because your Holy Spirit is faithful to bring truths to our hearts and minds that are applicable to us at the most intimate levels of our lives. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would guide us into the truth here this day for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In reference to what I just prayed, a book like Zechariah sometimes can be a troubling book because of the fact that so much of the prophecy of Zechariah is spent talking about the visions that he had. I know in my own Bible reading, I'm in the book of Ezekiel, and it presents its own share of problems as well when it comes to these kinds of things. The symbolic language, difficult to know sometimes what the application is. I am very thankful that we have those that have gone before us that have spent a great deal of time studying this, and we can glean a little more easily some of the truths that are taught in these books from their diligent study of them. And of course, Charles Feinberg is one great theologian that I have referenced in reference to this book, as well as John MacArthur in his study Bible. I was actually read all of his notes on Zechariah yesterday, and I thought, wow, he really puts that in a very concise form, a lot more so than Charles Feinberg does, who spends a lot more time elaborating on the same things. But it's interesting that their views are almost identical when it comes to looking at these prophecies that we're going to be reviewing here this morning. I want to call your attention to chapter 1, starting with verse 3. One of the great themes, if you notice, I put Zechariah is the prophet of hope. There are other titles that I could have given this book. You could say the prophet of return, because he was always admonishing Israel to return to the Lord. Now, they had already returned to the land out of captivity. And so they had left Babylon, and he is in Jerusalem when he gives his prophecy. He's talking to those exiles that had left Babylon and had come to Israel. The foundation of the temple had been laid, the new temple that was going to be built, but it was not yet finished. And so Zechariah, along with Haggai and Zephaniah, were all prophets that were admonishing Israel, hey, return to the task, because quite frankly, they had laid the foundation, they had kind of left off building it, got sidetracked into dealing with their own issues, building their own homes and planting their own crops and reaping from them. And if you went into the book of Haggai, he tells them, he says, do you wonder why you're having trouble? Why you're in poverty, why your crops aren't producing what they should, et cetera, et cetera. He said, because you haven't finished the temple. That was his message to Israel. And he admonished them to get back to work. And that's what Zechariah is doing as well, to get back to work. And he has a set of visions, all in one night, eight of them, eight visions. And we're going to be looking at each of those here this morning, hopefully. We'll get through as many as we can, and then we'll finish the rest of them up next week. I'm not going to spend quite as much detail on them as we did when we first went through them, because yes, we already went through most of them, not quite all eight. But so I'll spend a little bit more time on the last two or three than the first few, because they will be as review. But even those visions, what they are trying to show to Israel is that, yes, God judged you. You need to return to the Lord, and in so doing, he will bless you. And he details in these visions the great blessing that God has in store for Israel, which some of it is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. And so that's what those visions will be about. But before we get into that part, I just wanted to go to verse 3. There are actually five great principles that come out of this admonition that Zechariah is giving to them to return to the Lord. That the first condition is the condition of all God's blessings. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Therefore say to them," God is speaking to Zechariah, of course, "thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts." A condition here. You want my blessing? You want me to return to you? Return to me. Now, the interesting thing about that, we think that that's a self-effort on their part. So if they do their little work of returning to God, then he'll do his work of blessing them and returning to them. But we all know, having come to Christ ourselves, that even our repentance was enabled by the Spirit of God. It was not something that we were able to do, even in and of ourselves. And this is no different. But the admonition is still there. Return to me, and I will return to you and bless you. Verse 4 speaks of the evil and peril of disobedience. It says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Well, again, the evil and peril of disobedience. Again, the power to live righteously comes from the Lord, but at the same time, there has to be that desire to be righteous, to love God, and to turn away from sin. And then the third principle is the unchangeable character of God's word. Look at verse 6, the first part. It says, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" This was one of the things. They killed many of those prophets because they didn't think they were speaking God's word. And many of them looked at it and said, "What are you talking about? This is going to happen. We haven't had it any better than we have it now." Hosea was one such prophet, by the way, who was constantly warning Israel what was coming. And yet, during the time of Hosea, Israel was very prosperous. They were doing really well. And so they looked at it and thought, "This guy's nuts. What's his problem?" And God reminds them here in Zechariah, "Did not my words and my statutes come to pass? Did not the warnings that I had given through my prophets come to pass?" Well, now they know, because they're looking back and they know the exile. They know what happened. Do you realize that when Jerusalem was finally conquered, the remnant that was sent to Babylon, and there was a remnant that went there prior to the complete fall of Jerusalem, and then after the complete fall of Jerusalem, a few more, but they numbered in the thousands. A few thousand. Do you have any idea what that meant? That meant all the rest had been slaughtered. Killed. That was a terrible judgment. Terrible judgment. God permitted it to happen. The Babylonians were a little overzealous, as some prophets pointed out, as even Zechariah points out later. But nevertheless, it was a terrible judgment that was brought upon them. And it speaks of the unchangeable character of God's word. When God says it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. Absolutely. And then number four, God's judgment when repentance is ignored. Actually, that's the one I just went over. Sorry about that. And then God's immutable purposes we find in the last part of verse 6. Notice what it says, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. God is unchanging. When he says something's going to happen, the only time he ever seemingly changes, it isn't part of his ways, but it's the process of repentance brings forgiveness, and that forgiveness brings sometimes a reprieve from what is going to be purposed to happen. But in this case, because of Israel's turning their back on God, it was an immutable judgment that came upon them. And so those are the principles that come out of this first chapter of Zechariah, kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at when we look at the night visions. But before we do, we've got a little exercise to do at your table. One of the first question is to actually list those. And some of you probably have a study Bible, so that's going to be really easy to do that. But so spend a little bit of time going through that and propagating that list of night visions, as well as the other questions that are on there too. So we'll spend about 10 minutes or so, okay? Okay, let's go ahead and get back to our lesson here. First of all, the outline of Zechariah, just so you know where we're going here, an exhortation to repentance, which we dealt a little bit with that, with the five principles, and then the night visions, which is what we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. Then we'll go on beyond that, the question and answer concerning fasting. He deals with the whole issue there. And then, and the last thing, the future of the world powers, Israel and the kingdom of Messiah, which is dealt with to one extent or another in the night visions. So when we get into that, we'll have that. So let's talk about the visions. First of all is the vision of the horses, horsemen, some would say, because each of these horses apparently have a rider. Although it only speaks of a rider on one of the horses, but it is assumed that they probably all had riders as far as that's concerned. In this particular vision, well, let me go through this. There's four there, and then the other four are here, the candlestick, the fine scroll, the woman in the basket, four chariots. Okay, so in the vision of the horses, first of all, MacArthur points out that he says this first vision is really a summary of the next seven visions. Feinberg doesn't bring that out, but MacArthur does, and as you look at it, it kind of becomes that, because it is more overarching than the others are a little bit more specific as to the subject that they're dealing with. But you have several symbolical things given in this passage. We have an angel of Jehovah, which is more than likely the pre-incarnate Christ. Whenever you have an angel of Jehovah mentioned in the Old Testament, typically we consider it to be actually Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate of him. Now, you don't get him confused, however, with the angel that is speaking to Zechariah. He's the interpreting angel. He's the kind of guy that he asks Zechariah questions. What do you see? And Zechariah describes it, and Zechariah asks questions and those kinds of things. That's just an angel, and he's an angel. We call him the interpreting angel. And he is present through all of these visions as he goes forward. So the angel of Jehovah is the one that is riding that first horse. And like I say, we assume that the others are there. The Gentiles are at rest, and Jerusalem is in ruins, it speaks in this passage. And that's really kind of a way of God saying they're in trouble. The Gentiles are in trouble because of the fact that if they're at rest and they're enjoying life and Israel is suffering, watch out. I've been doing a little bit of reading and studying on World War II, and especially from the German perspective. And here was a nation that was trying to conquer the world, and they had this other agenda to eliminate all Jews. That should have been enough right there for them to know that they were not going to be successful in the long term. I was reading one example of it when I was reading about D-Day, and it talked about, it would take little vignettes of what was going on in Germany at the time, and it talked about one of the leaders in Germany and talked about his family and his newborn child and that, and then the book said, and 5 years later, here they're living in the lap of luxury and enjoying everything. I think it was Goebbels. He said he will commit suicide and his wife will kill their 5 children and then take her own life. All this prosperity, enjoying life is good. 5 years later, they're all dead. And I think that's just the judgment of God that was brought down upon that nation, because it, as we see later on in the book of Zechariah, they touched the apple of God's eye, Israel. And yet, in one sense, God is bringing to pass the very judgment upon the nation of Israel that they have suffered for many, many decades, millennia, or hundreds of years, because they turned their back on God. God said he would scatter them, and they were scattered for some time until they came back to their own land, and judgment was upon them. So we've had the exile here that has just finished in Babylon, but by no means is God holding their feet to the fire in terms of how their relationship to him over. God was still bringing them to task. And by the way, there will still be great suffering in Israel before God restores them to himself. During the tribulation, there will be great suffering during that time in the land of Israel. But notice that the Gentiles are at rest, but Jerusalem is in ruins. Speaking of the fact that God is going to hold them accountable. Babylon was raised up by God to be his instrument of judgment upon Israel for their turning their back on God. But look at verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." So God is saying, I'm very angry with these nations. Yes, I raised them up. But I was only angry a little bit. And they overdid their judgment. They went too far. And now I'm angry at them, and I'm going to hold them accountable for it. And of course, we have the other prophets. We have Isaiah. We have Jeremiah talk about the demise of Babylon and the fact that it's going to be judged because they were overzealously brought calamity down upon Israel. And then in Jerusalem, the temple will be restored is also in light of this vision. We have the myrtle trees. We have the low place that is talk about where these horses are. Those all speak again of Israel. The low place being that they're humbled, but they're God's chosen, that God's caring for them. So all of these verses are symbolical of Israel and what God is taking them through. Now we move on to the next one, the vision of the horns and the smiths. This is one of judgment. We just talked about the fact that God was very angry with these in verse 15. Here we have these horns, perhaps of Daniel 2. We have four nations that are mentioned there. We have four horns here that are mentioned. It could also be, some believe that it could be Egypt and could be included, although they're not in the four nations that are mentioned in Daniel. But MacArthur seems to believe that it's probably the Daniel 2, four nations that are being spoken of there, which would have been Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then it would have moved to Media-Persia, then moved to Greece, and then finally to Rome. So those would be the four nations we're talking about. The smiths are perhaps the kings of those nations, or particularly the kings that were responsible for overthrowing the previous one. In other words, these were the craftsmen that were successful in moving through the process of these four nations, only to be at the very end that the last one being conquered by Jesus Christ and setting up the millennial reign of Christ. So in that sense, he's the final smith. And remember in Daniel, talks about it, says of Nebuchadnezzar's image and the various nations that are there. We have one that's a mixture of iron and clay there at the very end, but nevertheless, we have this rock that's that becomes a mountain. It's cast forth and it hits the image at his feet and smashes the whole image to bits. All of the times of the Gentiles come to an end under the millennial reign of Christ when he will return. And we see that all in this vision here as we look at the horns and the smiths. Then we go to the vision of the surveyor in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And the man that's being spoken of is the one who is measuring. It may be Christ, very possibly is. However, this measurement, a lot of times we would think it's for judgment, but this is not judgment in this case. This is actually talking about the fact that God is measuring the city of Jerusalem and basically saying that, hey, it's going to be far more than it's ever been. It's going to expand its borders. It's speaking of the prosperity that God wishes to bring upon Israel. We find that the remnant still in Babylon are warned to flee, not because God is judging them, but God is going to judge Babylon. Get out while the getting's good, because I'm going to take these guys to task. So that's the idea behind that. The measuring has nothing to do with Babylon as far as judgment is concerned. It has to do with Israel. And This is the passage where we have the fact that the nations are well to be warned not to touch Israel because they are touching the apple of God's eye. When was the last time you got poked in the eye? It's a painful thing, isn't it? In fact, if you've ever worn contact lenses, I always used to hate to put them in because just that little bit of touching of the eye kind of makes it water up, right? It's not a pleasant experience just to even just touch the eye. But to poke somebody in the eye, that's even worse, isn't it? And that's essentially what it's saying. You touch Israel, it's like taking a poke in the eye of God. I don't think you want to do that, do you? Certainly not. And that's what these nations that were, yes, called by God to bring judgment upon Israel, but because of their overzealousness, they went too far and God was going to judge them. And then notice that in near the end of this passage, it talks about those who would question God to be silent. It's essentially the idea that saying, God has pronounced this, and don't be arguing over it. God is sovereign. God is immutable. His judgment will come to pass. And don't be silent, or be silent, and wait for God's judgment to come. All right, I said we go through these quickly, and I'm trying to do that. Sorry if you long for more meat on the bones, but this is a review, believe it or not. And I know you probably don't remember when we went over this before, but the vision of the surveyor, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. What does it show? It shows that God takes account of everyone that lifts his hand against Israel. It shows that God has complete knowledge of the dejected condition of his people and the extent of their injury. And God has already provided the punishment for every foe. You know, I have that listed as the surveyor, and that is incorrect. That actually is part of the previous vision. So I apologize for that. It's mistitled there. That actually is under the horns and the smiths. Okay. Now we're ready for the surveyor. Zechariah 2, 1 through 13. So the passage is right. So points to ponder in this particular one. The man in the verse is... Surveyor, yes, right, okay. Now we're ready for Joshua and the high priest. That's what I get for speaking from my PowerPoint rather than looking at my notes. So forgive me for that. All right, let's go into this passage. This is Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. That's the vision of Joshua the high priest. So now we take a little shift here. We shift from deliverance and restoration to the eternal cleansing and purification from sin. And in this passage, there's two things seen here. We see Joshua. Now, who was Joshua? Joshua was the high priest when Israel had returned to Jerusalem after the exile. He was the high priest. Zerubbabel, although he was not king, he was from the kingly line of David, and he was the governor, you might say, of the land at the time. So we have Zerubbabel kind of representing the idea of the king of Israel, although he's not king. And then we have Joshua, the high priest. Those were the two offices in Israel that governed the people. They were separate at this time. It had been separate since God had founded a king. and a position of high priest. High priests had been around, of course, since Aaron, right? Mm-hmm. In Old Testament law. The king came along later when the people requested a king in Israel, and Saul, of course, was the first one, and David second, and so forth. And every king since David was to be under in David's lineage, because God had given the promise in reference to that. But Joshua is the high priest, and he is in view here. However, also he's representative of Israel. So in one sense, we can see it as Israel, or we can see it as the high priest. But then we notice that the vision revolves around the fact that that God's immutability, immutable choice of Israel as his people. There's part of the passage here that talks about that in the final day, when the millennium comes, there will be a number of nations that will want to identify with God. And that's all well and fine. That's good. But it goes on to say that, but Israel still has a very special place in God's heart, even in the midst of that. And so he is their choice of his nation. God's infliction of punishment for their sins is dealt with, and then God's complete removal of their iniquity by the, notice the in quotation marks, the branch. The branch is Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, what will happen, and I'm kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but when we come to the end of these visions, we'll talk about the coronation of the high priest, and in reference to that, what you have is the high priest position, and the king of Israel coming together in one person in Jesus Christ as the head of it all. He is both our high priest and he is the king. And so it'll all come together there. At this point, they're separate. And so he said that he's like a brand plucked from the fire. When we think of that, we think of you're going to be consumed and somebody pulls you out and keeps that from happening. So we do see this as God's work. It isn't man's work. God plucks Joshua from the fire. He's in filthy clothes. MacArthur points out the filth is just the epitome of it, as filthy as it can get. And he's restored. And again, what we see here is that it's all God's work. And it's all God's work by his servant, the branch. Notice in that Christ is addressed as three things in this passage near the end. First of all, my servant. Christ is referred to many times in Scripture as the servant of God. The branch. And then the stone. We have both the stone that is the stone rejected by the builders and becomes the chief cornerstone. We have also the stone that caps off the top of God's work in the building of the temple. All symbolical of Jesus Christ, who's the head of it all. All right, let's take a look at the vision of the candlesticks. I think we got 1 minute here. We can, you know, I actually I'm not going to go into that one because that's going to take a little bit of time to go through. And I want to spend a little bit more detail with this one when we get to it anyway. So I would encourage you to do a little bit more review on these if you're coming away from this thinking, I don't really know any more about those visions than I did when we started, but spend a little bit of time with them because they are rich. There is much there about Israel and helping us to understand what's happening here. The last question on your question sheet deals with, I think, one of the reasons why these visions were given to Zechariah. They were given to encourage Israel because guess what? They were just about to embark upon 400 years of silence from God until the Messiah was born. And they needed that encouragement that I think these visions brought to them. All right, we'll get into this next week. And sorry for some of the confusion we had. Let's bow in prayer. Again, our Lord, we thank you for your word. And these halting lips have maybe put it in a light that it shouldn't. And so I pray that you will help us to understand these passages that are difficult sometimes. But Lord, we pray that your word might be magnified in our hearts. Help us to understand these things as you would have them to be understood by us. And we pray now that you'll be with us in the service to follow. Again, may you be exalted through your word this morning as it is preached to us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.